chapter 8, it says in verse 1, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." And I have a chart that I kind of made before where I kind of plotted a lot of these different things. And when we look at where we're at in this timeline, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has been opening all of these different seals that we've been kind of looking through. When we looked in chapter number 6, we kind of started that kickoff point of the first few seals and then essentially led all the way up to the sixth seal. And then when we get into the seventh seal, there's just a lot more happening with the seventh seal, because with the seventh seal, you end up having seven trumpets and you have seven vile judgments. And these sevens are all kind of connected, because when you study this in the next chapters, and we haven't gotten there yet, but when we look at forward in the next chapters, we'll notice that the vile judgments are in coordination with the trumpet judgments, that they're basically kind of simultaneously happening. And so this seventh seal, everything that's going to happen with all these trumpets and everything is part of the seventh seal. They're all being unleashed. Whereas when we kind of looked at some of the other seals, they're kind of like maybe a one event. They're just kind of like one thing that's happening. Like you kind of have just the white horse and he's going forth to conquer. And then you have the red horse, and that's just talking about death and bloodshed. And you have the black horse talking about economy crashing. And you have like, then the pale horse, just like how many people are dying and everything. So you kind of just have like these singular events. You have the souls of them. The sixth seal is Christ coming back. Now the sixth seal had a few aspects to it, because we had the 144,000 also being marked, as well as you kind of have a rapture or a gathering together of all of that great multitude. But we kind of think about the timeline. The first five seem to be, from my understanding, systematic, and they're not simultaneous. They're basically, and I don't know the timeline, right? It could be one's open and then we wait 5 months or a year or something before the next one. But they're basically just systematically kind of being unleashed and rolled out. And then when you get to the sixth seal, you know, the sixth seal is not a very long period of time. You know, the sixth seal, if you think about it, it's Christ coming, then everyone's gathered together with him, and then the 144,000 are sealed. That's all really in the same day, most likely. And then really probably the exact same day, you have here this seventh seal, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. You look at those first five, they're kind of in a period of about 3.5 years. And then you have a midpoint, which is where there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to reveal himself, and then he's going to have great tribulation on the earth. Now, how long is this great tribulation period? There's no way to know, be certain. There's a pretty good theory that it's about 75 days, and I think that that is a likely scenario, just based on the fact that if the days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved. So it can't necessarily be the whole period of time, because we have a few elements that don't align. Number one, the Great Tribulation is not the period of time when God's pouring out his wrath. God's pouring out his wrath for a very long period of time. And we're going to look in this chapter, we're going to see certain events even taking a period of time. Not necessarily everything is unleashed here, but when we talk about locusts, I'm sorry, I'm thinking about the next chapter, but in chapter 9, locusts, it specifically says they go out for 5 months. So they're like a period of time of 5 months. So you would have to say that the rapture has to happen at least 5 months before that 3.5 years would expire, right? But it's most likely way, way before that as well. So if you kind of look at the timeline and the sequence of events, the abomination of desolation on my chart is pretty much the midpoint of the Daniel's 70th week. So that's about the 3.5 year mark. Some point shortly after that, we're going to have the sixth seal where Christ comes, raptures the church, and every saved person is gathered together with Christ, and they are in heaven. The only people that are exception to that are the 144,000 who were marked and sealed, and they're sent down into the earth. So we've set all that up. Then the seventh seal is finally unleashed. And this is where we kind of get our doctrine of being post-trib, pre-wrath, because we believe that the seventh seal is the essential unleashing of God's wrath. This is God about to unleash all of his wrath. All of the events that have happened before this are really the wrath of the devil, the wrath of mankind. They're essentially just tribulation that comes from human sources, from the devil, him trying to kill mankind, these type of things. It's not God directly unleashing his power and might on mankind. This is rather the devil, his minions, or just the hearts of men going out and doing evil. There's that tribulation period, and it culminates, it gets really intense towards the very end, and then Christ rescues and saves every single believer. So if you think about the earth is filled with only unbelievers. At the moment, at the sixth seal, when everybody's raptured, it's only the unsaved that exist on the earth, and then 144,000 that are coming down. And if you think about it, look at chapter 7 again, and look at verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So notice, you have to realize that chapter 7 was leading into chapter 8 because all of this is happening basically on the same day or the same period of time, that there's this great catching up. There's this great rapture event, and all of the earth is just completely calm. There's no wind. All of a sudden, everybody's been gathered together. What happens with the unsaved? All the unsaved are hiding in rocks, saying under the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that, you know, sitteth on the throne in the face of the Lamb, or the wrath of the Lamb, because it says their wrath is come, meaning it's now going to happen. So it's kind of like this double-edged sword of we're saved, but then they're doomed. It's kind of like how the perspectives are unfolding. And we get up into heaven, and what is essentially the first thing that happens? Well, look at it says in chapter 8 again, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, I'm assuming this is all kind of relatively the same day. We get raptured, we're in heaven, we're singing salvation, hallelujah. And it's like we're basically just worshiping Jesus, and then at some point, Jesus is basically going to just be like, all right, now it's time, and he unseals seal 7. And it's such an incredible event, it's such an amazing event, that it literally leaves all of heaven speechless for 30 minutes. Now that is a long period of time. I don't really necessarily understand if it's voluntary, like we're just trying to keep quiet, or if it's just, it's so horrific, or what we know about it is just so awe-stricken that you're just kind of like, you don't even know what to say. Because this is really one of the worst things that's ever going to happen. This is the worst wrath that's ever going to be poured out on mankind. And all of history, what's about to happen is really just terrifying. And I think there's a few things that are really important about this first verse, because this first verse really sets the tone for a lot of things. But number one, you know, when we look at chapter 8, you have to understand that this first verse is really, the only thing that pertains to us. The only thing that pertains to us, really, is this opening section here, because what we're about to read after this doesn't have to do with you and me. Like, we will not physically have to experience it. We're not going to go through it, but we will be witnesses to it. We will participate in seeing it. We're going to watch it unfold. We're going to see what God does, but we're not going to be in this wrath. And we don't have to worry about this wrath. If you're saved, you don't have to worry about this wrath. But I think what's important is if you recognize the fact that God can keep every single woman quiet for 30 minutes straight, this is a serious thing, okay? And if it's that serious, then we should be motivated to get people saved, because the only way for someone to escape this, what we're going to read in this chapter and all the unfolding events, is to be saved at this time. And anybody that's born or alive today is going to have to get saved if they want to avoid this, okay? Because they will have to or need to be saved in order to escape the horrible wrath that's going to come on the earth. Here's another thing that I find really interesting. Notice what it says in verse 1, in heaven, about the space of half an hour. Notice that there's time in heaven. Did you notice that? Yeah. You know, some people, I guess because we don't know much about heaven, people just fantasize and dream all kinds of different things. Sometimes people think that when you die, like time just fast forwards and you're just like already to the end of the events. But apparently, according to the scripture, time exists in heaven as it we're on earth. Like we're kind of experiencing the same thing. It's not like when you die, time just is different for you. I don't see any evidence of that where time ceases to operate the way that it's operating now. In fact, I would argue it's operating in the same manner. It's just you're now in a different location. Right. Also, you're not sleeping, so it's not soul sleep. And this is what's really important is for us to understand that according to the Bible, we're going to still be locked into time in this particular scenario. Go back just a chapter to chapter 6. This makes sense when you look at verse number 9. Look what it says in chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be filled. So notice, they're impatient in a sense. They're saying, how long is this going to take? And, you know, I think that this is evidence of the fact that the people that are crying are probably not people that died 5 minutes ago. Think about how long Abel's been waiting. I mean, Abel's like, man, this has been a long time. You know, there's that meme where there's like Kermit sitting at the window waiting. And it's like Abel waiting for the next person to die. You know, so he has someone to hang out with. It's like, it's kind of funny, but at the same time, it's actually somewhat biblical in the sense that according to the scripture, they're still experiencing time. And notice, whenever they're wanting this to happen, they don't say like, oh, just take a nap and it'll be over, or let's fast forward. They say, hey, you have to wait. Isn't that what they're saying? Hey, sorry, you're going to have to rest a little season. You're going to have to wait. It's not going to happen right now. So they're locked into the same kind of time window that we are. Think about how the Bible even begins. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So heaven was locked into time in Genesis 1:1 when it was created. So heaven is created in time. Everything's in time. So while we can't necessarily understand God because somehow he exists outside of time itself in some manner, we are locked into time. And it kind of makes sense for us that time is always going to exist, that there's just going to always be time. But what's cool is that for us, we're going to live forever with the Lord in heaven, as opposed to those who are going to live forever in hell. You're going to live forever. It's just where? Are you going to live in the lake of fire for all of eternity? Or are you going to live with Christ and God on the new heaven and the new earth? And so that's why it's important to get saved. It's also important to get saved so you don't, you know, end up going through this horrible wrath. Think about this. Isn't it funny how so many people, they're so mad at the government and society, and they look at how many wicked people are on the planet today and all the horrible things that they're doing, and then they almost feel like God's just like letting them get away with it, or like, where is God? But wait a minute. If these people make it into this section, they're going to experience the worst wrath that's ever been poured out on anybody that we've ever seen in all recorded history. So are they really going to get away with it? Or are they going to actually go through the worst punishment that's ever happened in all of humanity? That's what the reality. Many people are going to go through this horrible reality. And, you know, our world is very wicked. There's a lot of people that need some severe punishment. But don't think that God is slack. He's going to make sure that they get punished. He's going to draw up a really horrible punishment for them. I'm sure for the children of Israel, it was really hard. And I can't even imagine. I don't want to know what this is like, but I cannot imagine what it was like for the Egyptian soldiers to march through and steal all the men children, all the little baby boys that were born, and throw them into the river. Like, that had to be one of the most horrific things to have to have experienced. I mean, we have so many ladies that are pregnant in our church. I just can't imagine, after having all those children, for them to come and just rip all of those children out of our arms and destroy them. That would be one of the most horrific things that's ever happened. I could see how you kind of get, you know, a little impatient with God. Like, when are you going to judge these Egyptians? When are you going to judge these horrible, wicked, evil people? But wait a minute, doesn't he do it? Yeah. He does do it, doesn't he? They do get that punishment eventually. And so even today, there's so much abortion. There's so much human trafficking. There's so much just greed and theft and just sodomy and all kinds of horrible things going on in our world. But don't think that that's just going to happen forever. God will judge. God will destroy them. And it doesn't necessarily matter if we die or not. We'll get to see the vengeance. Because what I'm trying to show you is that those in heaven, they're still locked in time. And sometimes they have to even go to heaven to wait to see it. But eventually they'll see it. Eventually they'll understand. Eventually we'll notice what's happening. Go if you would to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter number 12. You know, some people talk about how our loved ones are looking down from heaven at us. I believe that. I do believe that our loved ones and the saved are looking down and they are watching and they're experiencing our lives and they're cheering us on. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, this is what's interesting, okay? Especially, you know, getting older, it's kind of rough, all right? I get it. But when I was little, you know, and you like professional sports, you kind of end up getting some heroes, right? And I don't know why, maybe just contrarian or something, but I didn't like the Cowboys as much. But my whole family loved the Cowboys, okay? I liked the Green Bay Packers, all right? Who is a Green Bay Packers fan? All right, there's some saved people here. And, you know, I don't know why I just liked Brett Favre. Now, I'm not saying he's a good person, okay? I'm just saying I liked Brett Favre and I liked the Packers. I liked Reggie White. Now, he was actually a Christian. I don't know if he was saved or not, but Reggie White was pretty notorious for being a Christian. He was a great football player. And so I liked a lot of different football players, and I looked up to them. And especially as a kid, you know, a football player is just like they're giants. I mean, if you've ever seen one in real life, I mean, these guys are just giant, huge, men, manly guys. Well, now that I've gotten older, I've noticed that, like, pretty much everybody that plays football is, like, younger than me, except for, like, a handful of quarterbacks. I mean, it's pretty much, like, almost everybody at this point is now younger than me, and I find that interesting. But it wouldn't change the fact that even now, I don't really watch a lot of football anymore, but it wouldn't change the fact that maybe I still like a certain player, or I root for a certain player, or I'm encouraged. And especially, there's plenty of older people, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, who they cheer on, and they even have their favorite players that they root on, even though this person's a lot younger than them. And this is the perspective that I wanted to give you that I find interesting. You know, we read in the Bible and we think about David and we think about Abraham, we think about Isaac, and they're our heroes, aren't they? The Apostle Paul. I mean, who would say some of these guys are their heroes, right? You're like, these guys are awesome. But think about it this way. Some of these guys are in heaven right now looking down, and they're actually cheering on some of us. Like, we're their favorite player. Isn't that interesting? Like, somebody, like David is looking down from heaven, and he has his favorite players on earth. You know, like a lot of people play like fantasy football or like fantasy baseball or these type of things. It's like the guys in heaven, they're looking down and they're like, who's your favorite player playing right now? And you know what? Some of us, I'm not necessarily saying us, I'm just saying us as saved Christians as a whole. There are certain saved Christians on this earth that are their favorite players, that they're cheering on, that they're looking at and rooting for and getting excited and enjoying the works that they're doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if we had the right perspective, I mean, how much more would you do for God if you noticed that you had a spiritual Twitter account and you could see, like, David is following you? King David, right? King David's following your every move. Abraham's following your every move, right? Wouldn't you like think, like, maybe I should do a little bit more spiritual things today? Wouldn't that kind of motivate you to change your attitude or your behavior or the actions that you do? It would also kind of maybe make you embarrassed sometimes too, right? You'd be thinking like, oh, that, you know, we pick on David and he's like, oh yeah, huh, buddy? I see what you do. I know who you are. I know what you're like, right? I mean, this is what the Bible's saying. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And it's not even just like one person. It's racking up. I mean, we're getting a full stadium here. You know, in times past, football didn't have as big a stadium or have as many people watching them play. Now it's just the stadium's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I mean, there's just so many people in heaven cheering on the Christians. And you know what they don't like? They get disappointed when someone doesn't preach the gospel, right? When someone has that opportunity and then they, oh, he fumbled. Oh, interception. Oh, he, you know, scored for the other team. Oh, he quit. Oh, now he's on injured reserve, you know, or whatever the problem. They get disappointed when we don't do the works. And I think that it's important that we realize these people are locked in the same time. You don't think that they're looking down, wondering what's going on and curious and excited. I mean, think about how the Bible talks about all the angels in heaven that are rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth. They're paying attention, folks. They're excited. They're engaged. This is the game. We're the ones playing the game. And just like in the NFL, how kids only have a 10, 20-year window and then they're done. You know what? We only have our life right now is our window to play the game. We might as well play. We might as well get in. We might as well say, hey, coach, put me in the game. I'd like to do something. I'd like to play. I'd like to compete. I'd like to do something. Even if it's just defense, you know, put me in defense, coach. I'll tackle hard, right? Whatever it is, but just doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ, getting plugged in. Go, if you would, to John chapter number 8. Go to John chapter 8. Let me prove this more for you. I think this is important because when we think about chapter 8 here, Revelation, it's a completely different scene. There's not really a lot of people to root on for anymore. And we got the 140,000, but it's just all unsaved now. And we're just basically watching the demolition of the wicked, which is a fun part of the movie. Okay, I get it. It's a fun part of the game in some sense. But, you know, right now, we're on offense. Right now, we've got the ball in our hands. We need to start scoring. We need to start doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got a great cloud of witnesses watching and witnessing. And even Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth doing his ministry, there were people in heaven watching and rooting him on and cheering. I mean, isn't that's like humanity. Like all the things that we like on earth are just reflections of the things that actually happen in heaven, if you think about it. Like what do humans like to do? Eat, sing at a concert, right? Watch some kind of great event, watch stuff. And it's like, what are you gonna do in heaven? You're going to eat, you're going to sing, and you're going to watch the greatest show on earth, humanity, right? Doing their thing. I mean, you're basically getting all the great things that we like to do here, but just in a way cooler sense up in heaven. And Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he had a great cloud of witnesses watching him. You know who one of those was? Abraham. Look at John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Hey, you know what? Abraham got to witness the Lord Jesus Christ and his day. I mean, you know who was also singing when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger? All the cloud of witnesses in heaven. Not just the angels that came And we're letting the shepherds get in on a little, you know, sneak peek of how many people were excited about the birth of Christ. I mean, the incarnation was a special event, not for us, just us on earth. It was a special event for those in heaven as well. They got to see their Lord and Savior go down from heaven and be born into Bethlehem's manger. What an incredible event that they get to witness. And notice what it says, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. And they're thinking like, how in the world does Abraham see you? Because Abraham's in heaven and Abraham's looking down. Okay, then he even says before Abraham was, I am, right? So he makes that great and famous statement. Go back if you would to Revelation chapter 8. But here's the point that I want to really emphasize is the fact that, hey, we're locked in time. You're locked in time. And because you're locked in time, and as soon as you die, you're going to be in the bleachers, do something now. Do something now. Because what is the emphasis of this chapter? It's over. Who in this room is going to go soul winning in chapter 8? No one. Like, you're not going to the Bahamas to witness in chapter number 8. You're not going on a Mexico missions trip. You're not going to Midlothian. You're not going to your neighborhood. You're not going to that brother or that sister or that aunt or that uncle or to anybody. It's over. You're out of the game. The game's over. The clock struck zero. And what we're going to read is a horrible unleashing of God's wrath. It's so horrible. Everyone's just going to be completely silent for almost 30 minutes. It's so bad. It's like, oh. And I guarantee all of us are going to think, I wish I had done more. I wish I had accomplished a little bit more. I wish I had put more out. Not less. Not less, because it's over. And I'm trying to emphasize that point because now is the time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. We only have a short space. And it's hard to see because we have human tunnel vision. But the Bible's trying to kind of open our minds a little bit to realize, hey, there's a great cloud of witnesses up there. Abraham has a favorite player of the game. David has a favorite player of the game. I mean, think about it. When Lazarus died, he went straight to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's like, come here, Lazarus. How does Abraham know who Lazarus is? Abraham died way before Lazarus was ever born. Because they're looking down and they're like, I like Lazarus. And then he comes up and Abraham knows Lazarus. Did you ever think about that? But it's like we get so wrapped up in our carnal world that we forget about the true reality of our existence. The true reality of our existence is that every saved Christian is right now looking down from heaven and cheering us on to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to do something. And we often get very disappointed with life for very selfish and carnal reasons, things that they could care less about. Like, I had a bad day because I got a bump in my Beamer or something. You know, it's like, who cares about your BMW? It was a big money waste anyways, all right? I mean, the things that spoil our days on earth, the people in heaven are thinking like, why are you upset about that? That's so dumb. Like, that doesn't even matter. Like, we get so wrapped up and fixated on this life and this world, and we just care so much about here. We care so much about now. And you know what? It's all going to perish. We should care about spiritual things, heavenly things. You know why they were rejoicing in heaven? Because a sinner repented. Not because you got to eat some great meal or bought something great or whatever. And, you know, hey, there's some times to enjoy here, and I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I ignore the people in my life. But at the same time, we need to make sure that we're constantly balancing our worldview with the reality of heaven and eternity and having spiritual goggles and seeing through God's sight and seeing through the sight of these individuals that are in heaven. Because if you could somehow time warp, which I don't think is a reality, but if you could time warp to this point in time and talk to yourself, what do you think you would tell yourself? What do you think that your spiritual soul would tell yourself right now? He would probably be slapping you around and being like, be more spiritual. Read your Bible more. Go soul winning more. Make church more of a priority. Like, get more people saved. Go talk to that family member. Go talk to that neighbor. Go do something with your life. Go on another missions trip. You know what they wouldn't be telling you? hey, you need to buy more stuff. You need to worry about your hair. You need to worry about your clothes. You need to worry about your car. They don't care about that. It doesn't matter. But isn't that what we're so fixated on? We're just so obsessed with all day. But that's just not the right type of mentality, not the right type of attitude. And I'm trying to make it dramatic here because it is dramatic. It's literally 30 minutes of complete silence in heaven. I mean, even God is ceasing to be praised for 30 minutes. It's that extreme. It's a really big event. And you know what? If you're saved, you're going to be there. We're going to be there. There will be a point in time where you remember, hey, Pastor Shelley said I was going to be here, and we're here. It's that 30 minutes. Look what it says in verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So we are in heaven. We've been rejoicing. We've been singing the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been raptured. Then Christ opens that seventh seal, complete silence. There's seven angels lined up. Then one angel comes and apparently has all the prayers of the saints. Did you notice what it said here when it talks about the prayers of the saints? Look at verse 3 again. The prayers of all saints upon the golden altar. So what, all the prayers are all on this altar. It's then mixed with or filled with fire from that altar that's underneath God the Father, seated on his throne. We talked about how there's this live coal pit. Somehow underneath that sea of glass, you have those four cherubim that are at the edges of all of this. There's a live coal pit fire underneath there. He's going, getting this golden center with the prayer of the saints, mixing fire in it. And as the Bible says, then he unleashes all of this on the earth. Now, you know, a lot of this is just hard to discern exactly what's happening. But did you notice what it said in verse number 5, where it says there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake? Now, I don't know what this means, but just one idea that came in my mind was, since our prayers are literally here and they're being poured out and you're hearing voices, is it somehow like you can hear the voice of our prayers? Like our prayers are literally being poured out and being unleashed onto the earth. Think about how many times you prayed for somebody and it wasn't one of those positive prayers. It was one of those Joe Biden prayers, you know what I mean? One of those let's go Brandon prayers. Something else Pastor Shelley said one time too, right? It's one of those kind of prayers, imprecatory prayers. And it's like, it's literally coming to fruition. There was a person out there, and think about it, we probably all know. There's people out there that we just kind of generally know, like a Joe Biden that we prayed for. But then there's probably that one person that you actually know that you prayed for. There's that one really evil, sick, disgusting, reprobate person in your life that you've just been praying for. And it's like, here comes that voice. Here comes that prayer. You know, don't think that God just ignores your prayers. You know what? There are literal prayers that are going to be answered right here. And then you're going to have, how much more faith are you going to have in prayer at this point? You know, when faith becomes sight, though, it stops to be faith, doesn't it? We need to keep praying. And you know, you need to pray also imprecatory prayers, because there's coming a day when you will get to literally see your prayers being fulfilled before your eyes. And wouldn't it be a shame if it's like, hey, which one is you? And you're like, I never prayed. Wouldn't that be disappointing? You know, some people think like, oh, I'll just wait until my last dying breath and I'll just believe in Jesus and be saved. But you know what that person's not going to have? A bunch of prayers lined up, ready to go to unleash, right? Like the thief on the cross, it's like, how many prayers did you have? I just got here, man. You know, like, I didn't do anything. Okay, I just showed up. Think about the people that have been Christian their whole life, all the prayers they had. And it's saying, notice what it says here. It says the prayers of all saints. So if you're a saint and you've been praying, hey, it's real. It's going to happen. He's going to unleash this on the earth, some kind of an earthquake, lightning. You know, and it's just maybe, I have no idea, but I'm just saying I've actually prayed several times that certain individuals would be struck with lightning, literally, okay? Like, there were some individuals that might have been really close to our building at times that I'm just thinking, like, God, just hit them with a bolt of lightning, please. And it's like, that could literally happen. Can you imagine? Wouldn't it be cool?
Yes.
That person, I get to watch that person. They get to hear my voice, like, God, strike them with lightning. And then it's just like, I would, like, cry tears of joy. I'm just telling you. Hey, you know what? You know who prays? People that have faith. I'm excited for this, okay? And again, you know, soul winning is the most important thing, but this is great too, all right? So, now, we haven't gotten the seven angels yet. This is just starting. We just started. It's kind of like that opening ceremony. You know, if you go to some kind of an event, sometimes they have that opening ceremony. They blow the cannon and they basically shake the whole stadium and everybody's like getting all amped up. They haven't even started the game. It's just, we're just getting started, buddy. All right, we're just kicking off. And it's interesting how God, he's actually pretty dramatic if you think about it. Like, think about how this is unleashing. I mean, he's got seven seals, and then that seventh seal's got seven trumpeters. And then before the trumpeters, we're going to get fire. Think about it. Don't you love it when you go to the game and they shoot fireworks and they throw the flames or whatever? It's like, this is how God does an event. It's cooler than any football game, any Super Bowl, any event that you've ever seen before. I mean, this thing is incredible. Verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepare themselves to sound. That means that the people who play instruments for church need to prepare themselves, all right? Notice it's saying, hey, if you have this job, you got to prepare. They're preparing in heaven. Isn't that interesting? You know, that tells me that when you get to heaven, you don't just like automatically get some chip upgrade where you're perfect at everything. Why would you have to prepare yourself, right? They have to prepare themselves. There's other portions of, and I haven't gotten all this, but there's other portions where the Bible says there's certain songs that certain people can't learn. Well, how is that? How is that a reality? Because you don't get everything automatically. You should try to be godly now and learn a lot now because you know what's going to benefit you for the rest of your life. Be a long line life learner, okay? And be prepared. Look what it says in verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. So this is why it was significant in chapter 7 that this angel had sounded and said, hey, don't hurt the earth until we've sealed the servants of God in their forehead, because they are going to hurt the earth. They're about to hurt the earth, but they got to seal all those individuals before they unleash this. This first plague is hail and fire mingled with blood. Now, I don't even know what that means. It just sounds horrible. You know, I don't know how, you know, it's hard to discern when we read some of this, how naturalistic they are and how supernatural they are. Like in the sense that, is the blood coming from like maybe birds? Like is the hail coming and just basically just annihilating huge sections of birds? And so that's sending lots of blood through just their existence up in the sky. Is this a supernatural blood that's just basically just being created in the sky? I don't know. This fire that's raining, you know, is this like something like a volcano? Where a volcano's shooting up fire way up into the sky, and then that fire's then coming down and raining? Is it some kind of fire that's coming from some shooting star, comet? I don't know. I don't know the answer to these things. I don't know how supernatural they are, how natural they are. It doesn't matter to me because it sounds horrible. But think about it. It's supernatural in some sense, just in the magnitude. Because did you notice what it said? A third part of trees was burned up and all green grass was burnt up. That's a lot of damage on the earth. That is a lot of fires. That's a huge amount of forest and green things being burned if a third of the entire earth is being just devastated through this kind of wrath. And, you know, California has big fires. Some other areas have big fires. You haven't seen anything where a third of all the trees and all the grass has been burned. That's going to be really smoky. I remember we went to I went to Sure Foundation in Vancouver one year. It was a couple years ago. And we landed, and it was literally just like covered in smoke everywhere. And like when you were driving on the road, it was basically, you couldn't even see. There's like this giant lake out to the left. They say it's really beautiful. I don't know. I just saw smoke. It was just like covered. And that wasn't even to the extreme of how much smoke you would have from all of this forest and everything. You know, they always talk about air pollution. You don't even want to know how difficult it would be just to even breathe. Constant coughing and smoke and smog and just death and destruction and the burnt smell. It would be really hazardous. I mean, this is going to be a horrible thing for people to have to go through. Now, keep your finger here. Go to Exodus, if you would, for a moment. What's interesting about the book of Revelation is how it parlays or parallels with Moses and the children of Israel in Egypt and the plagues that were poured out on Egypt. Now, not everything in the plagues of Egypt seem to match just 100% identical. But there's a lot of overlap and there's a lot of things that are very similar. And it's clear that God uses certain events throughout history to foreshadow or picture future events. And that the timeline of Pharaoh and Moses and the children of Israel and all these plagues had an end time significance and how they parallel and foreshadow one another. What's interesting about these plagues is if you kind of look at them in order, the first plague unleashed was blood, which is basically God turned the Nile River into blood. Moses put his staff into the river, it turned to blood. It's a pretty famous one. It's one that a lot of people can remember. Then after you start getting off of that, it starts getting hazy. Who can remember the second one? What's the second one? Anyone? What? Frogs. Who said that? I don't even know. All right, there you go, Jimmy. Frogs. So yeah, it's like usually, oh, I got one plague. You know, it's you get to number two, people start forgetting pretty quickly. I kind of created I just thought of the first letter of a lot of these, and they kind of have this repeating pattern that helps me. When I get to the second ones, I get a little liberal on it. But it's basically blood, frogs, lice, flies, and then a murrain. And that's kind of like a B-F-L-F-M. And then the second half, it does the exact same thing, B-F-L-F-M. So that kind of helps me remember this. But then this boils, then fire and hail, locusts, this is where I get liberal, feel darkness, I said darkness which may be felt, and then massacre of the firstborn. But that kind of helps me remember, you know, kind of how those plagues unleash. But what I thought was interesting is if you count blood, frogs, lice, flies, murrain, boils, the seventh plague unleashed on Egypt. So I had you go to Exodus chapter 9, right? Look at verse 23. Exodus 9, verse 23. Let's read what the seventh plague was on the Egyptians. I'm going to turn there too. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. And there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. It says in verse 25, and the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. So the seventh plague poured out on Egypt also seems to correspond with the first of the seventh seal. So the first thing that happens in the seventh seal is a similar fire and hail raining down from heaven. It's described as being mingled with blood in the book of Revelation. Here's another interpretation of the blood. Notice what it's saying in Exodus, that this fire is not just destroying crops, it's destroying mankind, beasts. Because when you have that serious of hail coming down, and what is that going to cause? A lot of blood, a lot of bloodshed when you have giant-sized hail. I've seen back where I used to live, sometimes you'd have golf ball-sized hail. I've heard of even baseball-sized hail. I mean, if you have a baseball-sized hail coming from the sky and it hits a person, it could kill them. It could kill them, destroy them, especially if it got even bigger or was a different kind of shape. I mean, who knows what could happen? Hail can be pretty dangerous. Imagine this is like a end times apocalyptic style hail. This stuff is going to be deadly that's coming. You can see why people are wanting to hide in rocks because of what's happening. I mean, they have this, you know, God style hail and fire coming out from the sky, destroying a lot of people very quickly. And it's just interesting how it parlays. Keep your finger here because I want to go back and forth a little bit on Exodus. Go back if you would to Revelation chapter 8. But we see a little bit of a parallel here. Look at verse number 8 again, or now. It says, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed." So the second plague kind of corresponds to that first plague of Egypt. Go if you would to Exodus 7. We'll look at that real quick. Exodus chapter 7. Look at verse 20. Exodus 7 verse 20. "And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, and the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt." So very similar again, how the waters are turned to blood, causing the animals to die. Meaning this isn't some kind of a superficial dye, just changing the water color. The water's literally becoming blood and it's killing all of the animals, killing all the sea creatures. Not only that, it's destroying ships. Somehow ships can't drive through water. Blood. I don't even know what that would be like, but that's kind of just creepy that all of a sudden you'd be in the ocean. I don't even want to be in the ocean when it's normal, let alone when the waters have been turned into blood. That sounds terrifying. I don't know what that's like. Obviously, you could very easily probably interpret this being a supernatural thing. I mean, how does the water just turn into blood? I have no idea. Go if you would back to Revelation chapter 8, look at verse number 9. I'm sorry, verse 10. "So we've had two angels sound." Here's the third. "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." So most likely this is probably something like a comet or some type of heavenly body that's descending, falling into the water of the earth and causing, just contaminating a lot of the water. There's not really a direct parallel. I couldn't really find in my mind a direct parallel to this particular event and the events of Egypt. But in some ways it's a little similar, just because the water is getting contaminated and becoming almost, you could argue, diseased, where they're bitter and it's causing some kind of an issue or it's killing people. You can't even drink it now. And you could see similar things because the murrain is a disease that comes upon cattle, kills a lot of them. You also have the boils, which is kind of like a plague or a disease that's coming upon mankind. So you kind of see a little bit of a semblance of kind of this disease contamination also being relayed to parts of what happened with Exodus. Look at verse 12. "And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it. and the night likewise. Now, this is pretty interesting too. Definitely a direct parallel to how the Bible says that there was darkness in Egypt. And it said the darkness could be felt, which is, I don't know, that just sounds intimidating. But when you read the passage, it says that those in Goshen had light. So it's only in Egypt that they're experiencing this darkness. And it's a darkness that's just kind of an infinite darkness in the sense there's just literally no light. Like you just can't see anything whatsoever, just zero light at all. And that's what's being illustrated here. There's no sun, there's no moon, there's no stars. Now you'd have to think like, how is that even possible? If you think about the sun itself, the sun is just basically just a giant light source. I mean, it's just a big ball of gas just emanating light. Now, there could be a theory out there how I've heard that somehow the sun can have a dark spot. But personally, I don't think that's what's happening. I think what's most likely happening is there's some heavenly body that is somehow now eclipsing on the basically the rotation of how the earth and everything is rotating around the solar system. Now, this could happen, you know, with Mercury or Venus potentially, or maybe even some other object. You know, we talked about a comet. What if another giant object that's hurling through space just kind of gets caught into that loop of orbit around the sun? And because of its orbit, it's blocking that direct ray of sunlight towards our Earth. Because if you have some kind of other planet or something that's blocking, well, the moon's not going to shine because the moon is not a light source. It simply reflects. So if the sun is not sending any kind of light source in a specific direction or is being blocked in some way, then that would cease the moon from even showing any kind of light source. Additionally, depending on how this structure is, where it's at in this heavenly body, it could also just be obstructing any light that's coming from stars. But to me, it seems like there's something blocking, and notice it's like a third. So there's about a third somehow with either the orbit or the structure or whatever's going on, it's somehow just blocking a third. What's interesting about this is like, it's not the whole earth, it's just a third part. So it reminds me of how that same plague happened in Egypt where only a portion of the earth is getting blocked and getting darkness, whereas the rest actually is getting light. And I don't know if potentially, because the Bible talks about the Lord making the beast kingdom be in darkness. So I don't know if God's like literally just making it where it's just only dark, where the Antichrist and the beast is for that portion of this period of wrath, and like other parts of the earth are not necessarily experiencing that darkness. That's a theory. Maybe the darkness is shifting. I don't know. There's probably a lot of theory there, but that's just in my mind one way that God could potentially accomplish this with the heavenly bodies that are at play, that is some kind of an eclipse, some kind of a solar body that's essentially just blocking the direct sunlight. And this would cause other problems because it would cause an issue where essentially light, it's like it would be cooler because you don't even have the heat from the sun either in those specific portions. So who knows exactly what's happening. Later in the Bible, it talks about people being scorched with the sun too. So perhaps, you know, maybe even the distance from us to the sun has changed. Who knows what's actually happened? Maybe I've heard that somehow the sun is like expanding or could have like some kind of a supernova effect. That's another theory that people have had where some part of the sun kind of has something happen to it, explodes. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to witness it. And I'm not going to want to be on Earth. But this is crazy when you think about how one part of the Earth could literally be dark that we know of today that's normally not, and other parts are not. Similarly, like what happened with Egypt, where people are feeling darkness and others are not. Look what it says now in verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by the reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So it ends in chapter 8 with the buildup for the final three trumpets. We have the first four trumpets being poured out, and it's already been pretty horrible. But it gets even more dramatic. Another angel comes, and he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Notice what it says in verse 13. Specifically, why is he saying it? To the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So you have three woes corresponding to what? Three trumpets. And this is what I want to draw out that I think is significant. The Bible's not using the word woe superfluous or just for no reason. Each woe represents a trumpet. You know, when we see woe, 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 it's not just like, I just wanted to say it three times because it just sounds cool. It's like literally one for each single trumpet. It's significant in recognizing that there's something there that's a multiple, and we're denoting three distinct trumpets, three distinct sounds. So let's keep that same logic for half a second. Go back to Revelation chapter 4. Go back to Revelation chapter number 4. And of course, we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired, it's inerrant, you know, and no typo is ever going to change that. Don't get too nervous, all right? Don't get your knickers in a twist, okay? Revelation chapter 4, look at verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So that three, holy, 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 has to have some kind of a significance of three when it's being denoted. Of course, one interpretation could just be in reference to the which was, is, and is to come. But I think the more apropos or the more clear answer is it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just like you have the three woes for the three trumpets, you have the three holies for the Father, for the Son, and for the Holy Ghost. Noting it's not just, we just want to say holy three times for fun. Denoting that distinction of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet. So we have a similar pattern of how we denote three different types of things with the three different mentions of the same word. And you'll actually find a couple times in the Bible where you have triplets like this, where the Bible will express itself and it'll have kind of a triplet of the usage of the exact same word right in a row. And so when we notice those, we should pay attention. There must be some significance to the fact that it's mentioned three times in a row. That wasn't a typo, okay? It wasn't like the printer got stuck like, holy, 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 okay, and then he went back. No, that was significant, right? Okay, just like the woes, the three woes was significant. And so we understand that this is what God intended for us to read and to understand. And the next three are way worse. We got the locust, the army, and the voices coming. I wanted to finish on one other thought. Since we're connecting this to Egypt, I think that you can kind of get an idea of what this is going to look like and what the end times even look like a little bit, because they're very similar. You have Pharaoh set up, and he's arguably a one-world dictator, a worldwide dictator in a sense, that's basically got control of all the economy and everything like that. That's similar to how the Antichrist is going to be a one-world leader, a dictator, that's going to have supreme rule over the entire earth. Then, of course, what does Pharaoh do? He afflicts the people of God, and then they're going to have a deliverer. But more specifically, when we look at chapter number 8, it's also very similar when we think about this wrath portion, because when all of these plagues are being poured out on Egypt, it never gets poured out on the children of Israel. Did you notice that? Like, the darkness doesn't affect them. The massacre of the firstborn doesn't happen to them. They have the blood of the Lamb, right? They have the blood of the Lamb that covers them, and they're spared. So you constantly see, they're seeing and witnessing all these horrible plagues, but they themselves aren't experiencing it. Similarly, us that have been raptured, we're going to be in heaven, and we're going to be witnessing all of these plagues on Egypt, but we ourselves are not going to have to go through them. You have other pictures here, because you have Aaron and Moses is kind of like your two-man show, kind of like you're going to have the two witnesses here at this point in time going out and doing their wonders and their works, and they're kind of the spokesperson for God. You kind of have Moses and Aaron as these spokespeople. And what's significant is, think about this. When the children of Israel are in the camp, they're just there doing their thing, they're protected, they're fine. Aaron and Moses, they go into Egypt themselves, and they're talking with Pharaoh and interacting with all these people during these horrible events. And that's kind of like the two witnesses. The two witnesses are actually entered into the world, and they're the ones that are interacting with the world stage. So there's a lot of parallels that you can draw from this period of time and what actually happened already in Egypt with Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. And so it really is just mind-blowing how anybody could think that the Bible's not the Word of God. I mean, how can you have this many parallels and perfect foreshadowings and just all the overlap? And it really should motivate you to read and study your Bible more, because you'll get more out of it. The more you know, and the more the stories, and the more the events, you'll see how they all tie together, and you get more detail and a better understanding. So I appreciate a Wednesday night service where we get to kind of slow down, study, and pay attention to these things. And I get that Revelation, for some of us, maybe something we're not as interested in, but I guarantee if you study it and you slow down and you pay attention, you're going to draw a lot of stuff out of Revelation that you never thought you would. And so even though we won't be there, we're still going to watch it. Right. So what's the message for me, Pastor Shelley? Do something now while you can. Because pretty soon we're just going to be watching it. Pretty soon you can't do anything. This is your one time to do something. Do something with your life. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David are cheering somebody on. Let it be us. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us insight to the future, for giving us this opportunity to do something for you now. I pray that we'd actually redeem the time, that we would take special note of how people in heaven are looking down and cheering us on. And even the Lord Jesus Christ himself is looking down from heaven and cheering us on. I pray that we would be motivated by them watching us, by the participants, by the people that have gone before us, their example. I pray you'd also motivate our hearts, knowing this knowledge now, that we would take our lives seriously, and that we would try to see as many people saved so that they wouldn't have to go through this horrible evil that you're going to unleash on the earth. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's go to our final song. 370. So while you got a little bit of time left, this is when you can throw out the lifeline. Because when you're up in heaven and he's unleashing that wrath, there is no lifeline anymore. Especially when you're in blood, okay? This is not a blood lifeline, all right? So this is our time to throw out that lifeline. Let's sing it out nice and loud. 370, throw out the lifeline. Throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. There is a brother whom someone should save. Somebody's brother, oh, who then will dare to throw out the lifeline is barren. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. Throw out the lifeline with hand quick and strong. Why do you tarry, why linger so long? See, he is sinking, hasten today. Throw out the lifeboat, away then away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. Throw out the lifeline to danger fraught men, sinking in anguish where you've never been. Winds of temptation and billows of woe will soon hurl them out where the dark waters flow. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting.
God bless you. You are dismissed.